You can, if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1, and we'll get right into it here. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel. And I guess that tells you right away that this is going to be somewhat of a gospel message. So Mark chapter 1, as we come together this morning, you might ask the question, why am I here today to listen to this guy speak for half hour or so? And it's a valid question. You know, you might take a magazine to church and read that instead, or you might take your phone and scroll through it and clear up some of those, that clutter of messages on there. You could do that. Or you could even connect to the internet and pick up a much better message. But the answer, I hope, is that you've come here to worship and to hear what the Lord has to say from His Word. And I hope that you'll be able to say that Jesus came to Listowel Bible Chapel today because He spoke, as it were, to my heart, right to the place where I am today, right to my need. But this is not just an individual experience with the Lord. The Lord Jesus speaks and He reveals Himself to the church, to His body, to the ecclesia. That's the church. Ecclesia, which means the called out ones. In Hebrews 12, verse 23, it refers to the church of the firstborn. And Jesus is the firstborn, right? The firstborn from the dead. But that's not what it means. It's the church of the firstborns. The firstborn ones, plural, whose names are written in heaven. And this is important. Jesus says, I will build my church, individuals, and the body. The Lord ministers not only to individuals, He's building His corporate body, the church, His called out ones. So let's come to Him in prayer. Father, we come now and we give You thanks for Your word. We ask that You would speak to our hearts through it. Lord, as individuals, that You would meet our needs. And Lord, as a body, we pray that You would speak to us too. We ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 1 here, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I've had a little trouble with my voice, so we'll try to get through this. So Mark here begins at the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the beginning of the gospel, the good news, glad tidings about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And this is not just the news of the day. This is good news, the best news of all time. God is moving forward His work of salvation and redemption of mankind in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fullness of the gospel is coming. This beginning of the gospel actually echoes back to Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 15, when sin first entered the world by Satan's lie. In veiled form, we see the first promise of the Savior here. The seed of the woman, that's Jesus, would crush Satan's head, even though Satan would strike his heel. And I paraphrase that. But the echo goes back further to Genesis 1, verse 1. Just listen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And it turns out, God was not satisfied with this. He was not satisfied with this state of affairs. And so He gave the word. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. This is going to be a tough morning. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Then in verse 4, it's interesting. And God saw that the light was good. God was pleased. This is good. Good news for creation. And so in Mark, we see this beginning too. Jesus, the light of the world, is revealed, and he will dispel the darkness. He who created light is now present to bring light to darkened hearts. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was light, life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then it talks about John the Baptizer, came as a witness to the light. And then it says, the light, the true light that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. God said, let there be light. And so the Lord Jesus came, and God saw that he was good. And God was well pleased. And we're looking ahead here, actually, to verse 11, where you will see that exact picture. Is it not amazing how God crafts his word by inspiration and with such precision so that every thought, every idea, every pattern in Scripture must fit, even when it's written here maybe 1,500 years before Mark, and now Mark writes, it all has to fit. And that's what our God is like. He's perfect. So in verse 2, we read, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and Mark goes back to the Old Testament again. The gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. And actually, verse 2 is from Malachi chapter 3. Verse 3 is from Isaiah 40. But Mark, for simplicity, attributes it to the major prophet Isaiah. Just read along of chapter 2, or maybe I'll read it. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And Malachi says this, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. And we could go on, but we see the fire there. And the fire is important here in Mark as well. It looks ahead to verse 8. Verse 8 says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But Mark stops there. Matthew and Luke say with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so here we see the fire, the refining fire, the purifying fire, the fire that will separate the dross from the silver. And then verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And Isaiah 40, which is the source text, says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And again, we're looking forward to verse 11. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 11, the Lord speaks. And so we see John's ministry here. Matthew says this of his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we see that the king's highway is being prepared here. If you build a road, you level it out. You dig down to a foundation. You fill in the low spots. You cut off the high spots. And then you have a high way with good drainage above the surrounding ground, a highway. The king's highway is being prepared. Hearts will be lifted up, prepared for the king, ready for the king to enter. So we get to verse 4. Just a few comments about these verses that we just read first. Four things we notice, which we'll pick up again in verse 4. We notice the messenger, the desert, the preparation, two times, and the Lord Jesus. So, 4 to 6. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And so we're introduced to John the Baptizer. He's the messenger, and again, as prophesied, there's the place in the desert. The desert is highly significant here in Mark chapter 1. It's the place of preparation. And John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The king is almost here. Get your hearts prepared, get them ready. And John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a turning from sin to righteousness, a heart change from doing wrong to wanting to do right. And on the evidence of repentance and confession, the people were baptized. And baptism represented the going down into the water, the dying of the old sinful self as one went down, and then the rising of a new life of righteousness. But there's a problem here, isn't there? Good intentions don't make my heart pure. The act of baptism doesn't either. The problem is we're born sinners, through and through, and despite my best intentions to prepare my heart for the coming of the Lord, I just fall back into sin. Have any of you ever sinned, I'm sure you have, and said, oh, I'm so ashamed, Lord, I'll never do that again. And what did you do? You did it again. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, this time I really mean it. And you know how that turns out, again and again. When I was a teenager, we had a Dutch immigrant neighbor. We did some custom work for him, and his English was not so good. And he would say, tractor has not enough power, he no can do. And isn't that just the problem? It's just like us. Not enough power. Without the Holy Spirit, not enough power to not to sin. No can do. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no pure-hearted people. We may have the want to, but we also realize we have the no can do. And when we realize that, then our heart is prepared. It's looking. It's looking for a better baptism. And that's verse 8. We'll get to that. So John the Baptizer preached a message of confession and repentance, followed by forgiveness and baptism. For those who would not repent, he had harsh words of judgment. The one coming after him, he said, he will cut and thresh, gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff, the unrepentant, he would burn with unquenchable fire. John's ministry was powerful. It was blunt. But John was humble. He did not point to himself. His clothes were simple and primitive, copying the clothing of Elijah. Just look at 2 Kings 1, verse 8. His diet was simple, whatever God provided. His attitude was meek. Listen to this in verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. He must increase, but I must decrease, he says in the Gospel of John. John's total focus was being the faithful messenger and forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And he did the task given to him, and now that the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, has been revealed, he was present. John steps back and he says, "That joy is mine, and it is now complete." If we consider the humble and simple ministry of John, it gives us pause to think. It gives me pause to think. Where am I here? It gives me pause to think. Does my love for Christ, does my love for a fine lifestyle outweigh my love for Christ? The Lord says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So finding our spiritual balance and fervor for Jesus in a wealthy society, it's truly difficult. We all wrestle with that, don't we? He must increase, but I must decrease. Think about it. God's word is challenging us in this. Verse 8, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The greater than I, says John, has a far superior baptism with the Holy Spirit, a baptism of great blessing and grace and power. In Matthew and Luke, as I mentioned, John says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which kind of happened at Pentecost. But this is different baptism than Pentecost. This fire refers to judgment, the baptism with unquenchable fire that burns the chaff, those who do not repent. The gospel is good news to those who repent, but the consequence is fire for those who will not. Luke 12:49, Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, division." It goes on to speak about the division that will run right through families. So Jesus speaks here about the baptism of fire that he himself had to undergo. That's the cross. But not for his own sin. He would wear and bear the sin that was ours. And he would suffer God's wrath and his judgment on sin, on my sin, on your sin, on all sin, past, present, future. He would bear it to completion once for all, and then he declared on the cross, "It is finished." But he says that fire also baptizes the earth. It is a fire of judgment and a fire of division and conflict that separates the wicked and the righteous, the wheat and the chaff. It cuts right through families. So here's the reality. There is a baptism of death and judgment for sin that we all must face, for all have sinned. Sin, you see, always leads to a cross, always. The only question is, who will bear that cross? Will you come to Jesus and repent and believe that Jesus bore that cross, a literal cross, for you? Or will you insist on bearing that cross of judgment in fire yourself for all eternity? Here is the gospel good news. Turn to Jesus, believe, and receive from him the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of blessing and favor, rather than going your own way into the baptism of fire. Verse 9, "At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? If you look in verse 38 of this chapter, he came to preach. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, he came to call sinners to repentance. I'm going to give you one more reason why Jesus came. Hebrews 10, verse 17. I have come, Jesus says, to do your will, O God. But here in verse 9, he came to be baptized. And the baptism of the cross is in view here. That's really the beginning of good news for us. So why did Jesus come to this baptism by John in the Jordan River? He was, after all, the Son of God. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He had nothing to confess, nothing to repent, no need to repent or be forgiven. Matthew 3, verse 14 says, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. To fulfill all righteousness. How so? God's righteous requirements in order to forgive sin would be fulfilled and accomplished in the work of the Son on the cross. That's a baptism. Baptism of water looks ahead to this baptism. Fulfill all righteousness. Secondly, this baptism reveals the Messiah, the beginning of his public ministry of the good news about the way of righteousness. Fulfill all righteousness. John had the privilege of seeing it and announcing it. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Fulfill all righteousness. And thirdly, Jesus, the man of sorrows, he identifies with sinners, except for sin. Though he knew no sin, he became sin for us. And yet, as a perfect man, he was our willing and worthy substitute on the cross. He identifies with people that need righteousness, to fulfill righteousness. And fourthly, his baptism is an example to his followers. He leads the way to righteousness. Like him, we need to die to self and live for God. And he was baptized in the Jordan, in river water, not holy water, not special water, just water. There's nothing magic about baptism, and it saves no one. It's just an outward sign of what has already taken place in the secret place of my heart. It's repenting, it's believing in Jesus, it's followed by confessing with my mouth, and then receiving that sign, baptism, a sign of what's already happened. Verse 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And so we see Jesus is baptized. He's divinely approved and he's anointed to his task as Savior. And we see the whole Godhead here is involved in this ministry of the gospel to mankind. The Son came, the Father speaks, the Holy Spirit descends and rests on him. God in fullness, the full strength of triune unity, he will move heaven and earth if needed to accomplish his mighty work to save sinners, to save you in the person of his Son. That work was finished on the cross, but you know, God still works today. There are new beginnings of the gospel every day in the hearts of new believers. If his Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to you today, just take it to yourself, embrace it. That new beginning of the gospel in your life. John says he saw heaven torn open. A small opening. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished, and the curtain of the temple was torn top to bottom. A bigger opening. It was a fuller spiritual access to God. We have spiritual access to the Father now by a new and living way to God through the curtain that is his body. We read that this morning already. But there's going to be a greater future tearing of the heavens, a rending of the heavenly barrier that will allow full physical access to the Savior in heaven as we rise to meet him in the air. Heaven was torn open. At Jesus' baptism here, we see him anointed by the Holy Spirit. Christ, Messiah, means anointed one. And we hear the threefold approval from heaven. God speaks, God the Father speaks. He says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." You know, children need and seek out a father's approval. And it's a father's great blessing to his children to express approval and affirmation when they make right, good, and appropriate choices. Here God sees his Son. He saw the light of the world, and he was good. No, he was very good. God was pleased. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." God is pleased with his Son. What is it that pleases God? Israel was in the desert. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we read this. "They were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But it turns out they grumbled. They complained. They didn't submit. They bowed down to a calf idol. They disobeyed." And it says in Corinthians here, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them." But Jesus says in Hebrews 10 verse 5, "A body you prepared for me, a body prepared for the sacrifice." And he says, "With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you, God, you were not pleased." And though these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices were required, they only covered sins for a time. They could not satisfy God. This was not enough to please God. Just the blood of animals, not enough. Not enough to fulfill all righteousness. But here is what pleases God. Jesus says, "I have come to do your will, O God." And then in verse 9 and 10 of that chapter, I'll paraphrase, but Jesus sets aside the imperfect animal sacrifices and establishes his own perfect sacrifice. "I, Christ, have come, a body prepared to be a willing sacrifice that takes away sin and makes men holy once for all. Although Christ, the sacrifice, died, God was so thoroughly pleased. He was so satisfied with him that he raised him from the dead." Romans 6 says, great baptism reference here, "We are buried with him in baptism. We're buried with him through baptism into death and raised with him to eternal life, to new life." Later it says we are united with him in his death, and likewise we are united with him in his resurrection. When the Father sees you in Christ, and when he sees Christ in you, he sees his Son's perfect righteousness. And then he says, as it were, "This one too is my beloved Son. With him I am also well pleased." And then he says, "Receive my Holy Spirit." John's response to the well-pleasing and beloved Son, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Where's your heart? Would you turn to such a well-pleasing and well-beloved Son Lord Jesus, a savior for you? Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then you may receive the sign of baptism in obedience to God as a testimony that you identify with Christ and identify with other believers, with his body, with the church, with the called out ones. Okay, what happens to the one who is baptized? Verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Some translations say drove him or compelled him. Matthew and Luke say the Spirit led him. Are you ever fearful to go where the Holy Spirit is sending you? Know here, that same Holy Spirit who sends also leads the way. The principle is what God requires, he also provides. He will send, he will lead. We need not be fearful to obey his will, even when he leads into the desert. Jesus, having gone through baptism, he again leads us by example. And can believers identifying with him really expect anything different? The desert, that's where he went. It's a place of preparation. We too can expect our life in Christ to be a time of preparation, not just for tomorrow. But God is preparing us for eternity with him. We need to take a long view here of our present desert journey. Romans 8, verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy of being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so here in this desert journey that we are in, to be sure, we give thanks for blessings to Christ, in Christ. But there's no doubt that we live in a desert, in a dry and thirsty land that needs Jesus. And the spiritual forces of darkness don't appreciate our identity with Christ. It says at once, so at once our Savior steps out of baptism and into the desert. There's no turning back. He sets his face toward the cross. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all together, they dive in, all in, to accomplish salvation. Again, what happens to the one God loves and whom he is well pleased? A bed of roses? A palace for the king? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Can I expect a prosperity gospel, an American dream lifestyle? Not for Jesus, not for his followers either. And we read here, the sent one was sent, driven into the desert by the Spirit of favor. And there's five things we notice. It was in the desert, 40 days. He was tempted and tested, and he was with the wild animals, and five, the angels attended him. Five things. He was in the desert, the place of preparation, and he was there 40 days. 40 being the number of suffering, trial, testing, proving, probation. In the Bible, 40 is an important number. Why 40? I'll give you a few examples. Noah was in the desert, the only dry place left on earth for while it rained for 40 days and nights. Moses, for 40 years, was in Egypt. He was prepared in all the education and wisdom of Egypt. He was a prince in Egypt, a mighty man. But it was a desert without God, a godless nation. He was there being prepared 40 years. And then into the real desert for 40 years, learning meekness. How meek? Well, at the end of 40 years, he had a family. And what was he doing? He was tending sheep. The prince of Egypt was tending sheep in the desert. Not even his own, his father-in-law's sheep. Meekness. And then that same Moses led Israel while Israel was in the desert for 40 years, facing the sufferings, trials, testing, tempting, proving, a time of probation. And though they were in the desert for 40 years, yet they all proved to be sinners, just like us, sinners. And many of them were faithless, grumblers, complainers, unbelievers, idolaters. We're sinners too. May we not try to copy them. But Jesus, he was in the desert 40 days. He was tempted, he was tested, and he was proven to be pure gold, prepared, ready always to do the Father's will. He obeys God in every place where Israel failed. Just think of the tests. The test of hunger. Satan comes to him, command these stones to become bread. And he responds with Deuteronomy. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every time he responds to the evil one, it's Deuteronomy, the story of Israel's time in the desert. There's the test of the abuse of authority. Throw yourself down, says Satan. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Don't test the Lord your God. There's the test of ultimate authority. Bow down to me, says Satan. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. We know Israel bowed down. They bowed down to the idol. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. Serve the Lord. Worship the Lord. Serve him only. Our Savior was pure gold. It says he was with the wild animals. It's mentioned only in Mark. He trusted in his Father's protection from all the desert dangers. You know, Israel was in the desert, protected by God from wild animals. Israel was protected from the wild animals in the desert. And that included these wild animals, the armies of Egypt, of Edom, the Amorites, Bashan, and finally the Moabites, just before they entered the land. We read about Balak. He summoned Satan's power through Balaam to curse Israel by his occultic powers of divination. Yet God protected Israel, and Balaam, he altogether blessed Israel. And then we read the angels attended him and ministered to him. He created them. Now they served him in his need, and they served Israel in the desert too. So we see Hebrews 12, verse 16 says that God makes the author and captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Perfect through suffering. Proven pure gold. Hebrews 2, verse 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. There he is again, of our faith. So, what can a believer by grace through faith count on for victory in the desert? Jesus leads the way. We find out that we have Jesus. We have his Holy Spirit who sends and who leads. We have God's revealed word and will. It is written. We have his protection and we have his provision. What's needed in the desert? So Jesus leaves the desert, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And we see that Jesus leaves the desert of preparation, and he starts proclaiming the good news of God. Does he do that in Egypt or Africa or maybe Indonesia? Little thing here, he begins at home. The gospel begins at home. And just something to think about. And this is his message. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. What a relevant message still today. When we see the outrageous events of the last few years, who can deny that this world is on the move, just moving irresistibly toward its prophesied end? And when God's king is revealed, and when he is the one that's speaking these words to us, we can know that the kingdom of God is near. The restoration of all things cannot be far away. I remember years ago, Bill Yule was preaching on this very passage. And he was explaining the difference between teaching and preaching. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. This is teaching. Facts. These are the facts you need to know. Preaching takes it a step further. Knowing this, you now have a choice. You have a decision. A call to action. What are you going to do now? Jesus calls that choice with this command. Repent and believe the good news. The beginning of the gospel. Here we have it. He's preaching the good news. And it's in the imperative verb tense. That means it's a command. With the subject. Not stated, but understood. This is what it means. You repent. You believe, and you, and you, and you. The call goes out to everyone. No one is to be excluded. And though some may scoff, that doesn't change the facts, does it? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent, believe. Here, in three short sentences, the unadorned gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has a second call. Come, follow me. Repenters and believers, then, follow the King. It's so simple, isn't it? Even a child could understand. Repent, believe, follow me. And what will the King do for such a one as follows him? Verse 17, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you, he says. I will gift you as needed. What is your calling? For Simon and Andrew here, it was to be evangelists. Not all receive the gift of evangelism. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, Christ gives leadership gifts to some in the church. And then in verse 12, it says, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Gifted and prepared to serve the body in its main activity. Main activity, gone fishing. You know, when we leave this building tonight, we should be putting a sign up on the door just to remind us, gone fishing. People should know. We should know. That's our task. Jesus says, I will build my church, my called out ones. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Come, follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. Surely, he says, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we hear your words. Lord, speak to our hearts as individuals this day, and speak to us as a body that we may say together, Lord, we've come to do your will, and so we ask your blessing on us and your blessing on the word spoken this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.